All right. Hey, as you're getting seated, go ahead and grab your Bible, open up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise a hand and there are ushers who will come. We'd love for you to have the written word there in front of you. It's always a privilege to open our Bible together on a Sunday morning. And today is, it's a standalone message this morning. We've wrapped up our sermon series in the book of Jonah, which was amazing. And next week is Easter Sunday. And we've talked to you about the fact that we're gonna launch into a new series on Easter Sunday called How to Begin Again, which will be amazing. And we're really encouraging you to consider who you might invite to join us on Easter and then the Sundays following. But today, I get to preach on whatever I want, which is awesome. And you know what I want to preach on? I want to preach on Jesus. Surprise, surprise, right? I want to talk to you about Jesus. I really do, actually. And I want you to open to the Gospel of John. And as you're turning to John, you know, I want to remind you that if you ever wanted to learn about who Jesus is, maybe you're checking out Christian faith and you think, where could I go in the Bible to learn about Jesus? You can't do much better than the Gospel of John. It would be a great book to read this week for Passion Week, to get ready for Easter Sunday. Just check out the life of Christ and the Gospel of John, and I'm gonna give you a little morsel today. So as you're turning, will you open to John chapter 13? And here's what I've been praying, okay? Here's my prayer. I prayed it all week. My prayer for our church as we enter into Passion Week is that God would ignite our faith in Jesus Christ like never before. Isn't that a great prayer? That's been my prayer. I hope you'd pray it with me, that God would just ignite our faith in Christ like never before. I've been praying that for our church, but actually, you know, I've actually been praying it for you this morning. I've been praying that for you, that God would just ignite your faith in Christ like never before. And here's what I know. I know that the most effective way that God could ignite your faith is by allowing you to have a deeply personal experience with the love of Jesus for you personally. Nothing will ignite your faith in Christ more than if you were allowed to have a deeply personal experience with Jesus this morning. And that's why I chose John chapter 13, because that's what this story is about. It's the famous story of the foot washing. And what happens in this story that we're gonna look at in just a minute is that each one of Jesus' disciples has a deeply personal experience with Jesus. Just mano y mano, like face to face, Christ coming to each one of them and showing them in a radically personal way how deeply he loves them. And it's amazing. Isn't it true that you can know something in theory, but not really know it personally? You know what I mean by that? You can know something in principle, but not experience that thing in your own life. You know, that actually happens in the church. Happens all the time. People look around and they go, I feel like I see the experiences that other people are having. And I know Jesus loves the church and he loves people. And I feel like there are people having that experience. But sometimes I feel like I'm missing that own experience personally in my own life. And the problem with only knowing about the love of Jesus in theory but not knowing it personally is that if you don't know it personally, your life is never gonna move and you'll never experience transformation and you'll never experience that fire in your Christian faith that God wants you to have. So the greatest gift that Jesus could give you this Easter is a personal experience of the fullness of his love, not for your neighbor, although he loves your neighbor, and not for the church in general, but for you. And that's what John 13 is about. And I want to read the first 11 verses together. And I want to tell you that this story has just captivated my imagination all week. I pray that as we read it together, it'll capture your imagination as well. It's an incredible story. Here's how John tells it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want you to pay special attention to that phrase. We're going to come back to that. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Good old Peter, he's so extreme, right? "Fine, wash my whole body." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." It's an amazing story. And if you're reading this story and you're thinking to yourself, you know what? This seems like a pretty important moment in the disciples' lives. Like, this seems on the level of like profound, this moment seems high than you're tracking. This is a major moment in Jesus' relationship with disciples. It's important for a lot of reasons. One of the things that's happening in John 13, verse 1, is that we get to a place in John's gospel where there's a major turn in the way that John tells the story. Everything before John 13, 1 is about the public ministry of Jesus. Out on the streets, out with the crowds, out around Galilee and the area surrounding Israel. And when you get to John 13, verse 1, there's a major change, and suddenly the entire story goes totally private. Think the inner room, no more crowds, no more masses. It's only Jesus and it's only the 12 disciples. Only 12 people witness what's about to go down in this moment. And what's amazing is that Jesus comes to this dinner party with an agenda. So his public ministry has come to a close, but his mission, it's just getting started. And he walks into dinner and he's thinking to himself, how can I get my 12 prepared for what's about to go down? What could I do in this moment that would help to interpret the passion that's about to take place? My suffering, the bloodshed, the torture. It's about to get super gnarly. And Jesus knows it. And he knows if I don't do something or say something in this moment to help them interpret what's about to happen, they're gonna miss the whole point. So he comes into dinner thinking, what could I say? Or maybe even better, what could I do that would help them to understand the true meaning of the cross? Did you know that the foot washing is not actually about the foot washing? The foot washing is an action that Jesus chose because he knew that it would point beyond itself to a deeper meaning, a deeper truth. So when Jesus got up that evening and wrapped a towel around his waist and came to the feet of his disciples, he was trying to communicate something super important to them that they would only understand later after his death on a cross. And he knew words in this moment aren't going to cut it. I have to perform an action that will be so profound that they'll think about it. You ever heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? That's really true. There are times when you want to communicate something and you know words are just not going to cut it right now. Like I need an action that will communicate in a powerful way. When I go home and I say to my wife, Kathy, I love you, babe. She will often say, interesting. But if I go home, this is a personal confession now. If I go home and I put a tool belt on, all right, and I start fixing stuff in our house, Kathy goes, he loves me. Like, that guy loves me. This is my wife's love language. If I want to communicate love to Kathy, nothing says I love you like a man in a tool belt doing handy things, okay? Which tells you God's sense of humor because she married a pastor. There's a reason why I went into pastoral ministry, all right? I'm like, Kathy, you didn't marry a carpenter. You married a preacher, you know? We watch the show Fixer Upper, okay? And I hate that show. Chip Gaines has ruined my life, okay? Because he's so funny and charming, and then he pulls out a hammer, and he's fixing stuff, and Kathy's like, oh, Chip Gaines. And his wife is half Korean, and so is my wife, so she's like totally relating with Joanna. I'm like, this has ruined my life. This has ruined my life. There are two characters in this story, and John runs the whole narrative through two characters, Jesus and Peter. And here's what I want to do today. What I want to suggest is that we're supposed to learn a lesson from each of these two characters, not necessarily what they say, but what they do. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to draw your attention to what Jesus does in this story, and then I'm going to draw your attention to what Peter does in this story. And with each of them, I'm going to draw out a lesson for our Christian life. Here's what we need to learn from Jesus. Here's the lesson. Christ's love for his followers is so unique that the only way he can get them to truly grasp it is to do something scandalous. If he just says, I love you, they would receive that the way you might receive it. So instead, what he does is he says, my love is so radical. It's so profound. It's so different than any other love that they're never gonna get it unless in this moment I do something so radical and so personal and so scandalous that it shocks them out of their familiarity with love. And that's what Jesus wants to do right now in your Christian life. Everything about the way that John tells this story is supposed to draw our attention to how profound the love of Jesus is. So for example, you'll notice how often John tells us what Jesus knew before he picked up a towel and started washing people's feet. Hey, did you notice that? There's all this stuff that Jesus knows. So in verse 1, if you look at verse 1, the first thing John tells us is that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And what John is saying in there is Jesus knew, okay, the cross is just a few hours away. That hour is finally here. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows it will be brutal. He knows that he should be dreading it. But rather than being fixated in his mind on his death and his suffering that lies in front of him, he's totally fixated on how he can show his love to his disciples. And that's profound, because that's not what any of us would be fixated upon if we knew our death was pending. But Jesus, having loved them, said, now I'm going to love them to the end. We'll come back to that statement in a minute. Jesus knew that. But here's what else he knew. Jesus knows before he washes the disciples' feet that one of them is a traitor. Did you see that in verse 2? He knew that. Jesus knew that Satan was already at work in Judas's heart, hatching a plan that would result in the torture of Christ himself. And he knew, I've got a traitor in the 12. And yet still he got up and he came to Judas. Now, we read over that way too fast. I want you to just think about the moment when Jesus stood up and walked over to Judas, knowing that Judas had already committed in his heart to a plan to betray Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes to Judas, he gets down on his knee. Judas's feet are laid out in front of him. He looks at Judas in the eye, and Judas looks at him. And Judas is probably thinking, I wonder if he knows. He probably knows. And Jesus is thinking, I know. I wonder if Judas knows that I know. And that's what they're, and then Jesus is washing Judas's feet. That is a different kind of love. Here's something else Jesus knows. Jesus knows that he's the most powerful being in the universe. Verse 3. You see that? He knew that God had put everything into his hands, which is basically an idiom for, I'm giving Jesus all power, all authority, all control over the cosmos. Think the most powerful being in the universe. Jesus can do anything he wants. And what does he want to do? He wants to communicate to his disciples how much he loves them. That's breathtaking. And so we look with me now at verse 1 and the last phrase. This is the headline of the whole story. You got it? If you don't get this, you miss everything. Because John wants us to know that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That verse is just dripping with power. It's so heavy. And I want to take a minute and look at both halves of it. The first thing John wants us to know is that Jesus had already loved his own. It's a fascinating kind of thing to say. His own. There's almost like this hyper-personal, hyper-possessive aspect to the love of Jesus. So that when you read this statement, you know that Jesus loves the whole world, and that's good. God loved the world. He sent Jesus. But that when a follower of Jesus starts to think about the love of Christ, that thinking, she should think more than just, oh yeah, Jesus loves the whole world. No, she should think, yeah, but there's something different about the way Jesus loves me. It's more personal. It's more intimate. It's more one-on-one. It's not just this general, hypothetical, theoretical love. No. I am actually the object of the personal love of Jesus Christ. Like I'm in his crosshairs. He loves me. I thought about that this week, and you know, I thought, so my daughters know that I love people, okay? They know I'm a people person. On the Myers-Briggs, I am an ENFP, okay? And you can summarize that with one word, hugs, all right? I'm an ENFP, I'm an extrovert, I'm a feeler, I'm a perceiver, I love being around people. And in my family, there's two of us. Bridget is also an extrovert, she's also a hugger, okay? She's my youngest. And then we have two other people in our family who are not extroverts and they're not huggers. That would be Lauren, my oldest daughter, and my wife, Kathy. So we're, our family is split down the middle, and here's what happens. Every time that the two extroverts go away for the night or the weekend, so Bridget and I will leave, we'll go off on the daddy-daughter weekend or something, the two introverts turn and they look at each other and they go, thank you, God, the extroverts are leaving. And they get their books and they sit on the couch and they don't touch each other or talk to one another or say anything. They just sit there in their glorious solitude. And then the extroverts come home, and so with it, the noise and the hugging and the loving, and then they're like, oh, it's over. But I love people, okay? And my daughters know this. But also my daughters know that I love them in a different way. I love people. I love you. I love the people in our church. I love my friends. But obviously when I get to a moment where I communicate my love to my own, we're talking about a different thing here. It's different, and it's supposed to be different. And that's how you are supposed to respond whenever you come to the concept of, wait a minute, Jesus loves me? He loves his own. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are his own. You belong to him. And that should take your breath away. It really should. There's nothing more precious that could happen in your life than to come to know that you are the object of the personal love of Jesus. Nothing more precious. One of my favorite stories is an autobiographical story by a woman named Marianne Bird. Marianne Bird was born deaf in one ear, and she was born with a cleft palate. And this was back before they were using all of our modern medical advances to fix such things. So she lived her entire childhood with these impairments that really caused her to question personal love in her life. And she talks about her experience growing up in a school where kids would constantly come up and say, Marianne, what happened to your face? What happened to your mouth? And she would make up stories like, I cut my lip on glass, because she didn't know how to explain her condition. She writes in her autobiography that although she was pretty certain there was love in the world, she had become convinced that no one in the world would ever love her personally. Until she met a very interesting teacher named Mrs. Leonard. And she tells the story about how in the 1950s they would do a test called the whisper test. And it was a test to check your hearing. And what you would do is the teacher would call each student up front to the front of the room, and the teacher would ask you to cup one ear, and she would whisper something in your other ear and then ask you to whisper back what you heard. And it would be interesting things like the sky is blue, or, you know, I'm not wearing socks, or something, you know. And so Marianne Bird, on this particular day, she went up to Mrs. Leonard, and Mrs. Leonard was performing the whisper test. And she walked up to Marianne, and normally, instead of covering her deaf ear, she would cup the other ear so she could actually hear what was being said. And in that moment, as she's covering one ear and cupping the other, she says, I felt like God gave Miss Leonard the next seven words because they transformed my life. So rather than whispering something mundane like the sky is blue, Miss Leonard cupped her mouth to Marianne Bird's ear, and she said, I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were mine. And Marianne describes how that was the moment where it changed her life. And she actually became a Christian because of that moment. She realized, this is a picture of the love of God for me. It changed her. River West, can I tell you something this morning that's super important? No one can love you like Jesus can. No one can love you like Jesus can. No one can love you better. No one can love you fuller than Jesus can. I know that sounds cliche and it sounds like an 80s love song, but I'm gonna tell you something right now. Most of the problems that we experience in our lives are the result of the fact that we don't totally believe that Jesus loves us. And so we go out into the world trying to seek fulfillment somewhere else because we're not getting it from the only person who can actually fill our hearts to overflowing. And that's Jesus, who loves you. No one can love you like Jesus. And Jesus wanted his disciples to get this. And it says, if you look again at the end of verse one there, you know, it says he had already loved them and they knew, yeah, Jesus loves us, but you know what they didn't know? They didn't know the full extent of his love. And that's where we come to this fascinating phrase, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. It's the Greek word telos, and it means he loved them completely. He loved them perfectly. He loved them to the uttermost. He took his love all the way to the very bottom of the well. He loved them to the telos. And you read the statement and you think, okay, what is John talking about here? Is he only talking about the foot washing, or is he talking about something past the foot washing? Like, what does it mean that Jesus loved them to the end? So what I want to do is I want to show you that that word shows up again in John's gospel just a couple pages later. And I'm going to have you turn there to John 19 and verse 28. John 19, verse 28. Now, this is Jesus on the cross. He's on the cross now. And here's what John tells us about that moment. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, completed, perfected, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's the same exact word, telos. It's just in the verb form. It's completed. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus, in John 13, verse 1, says, I've already loved them, and now I'm gonna love them to the telos. I'm gonna take my love, I'm gonna take it to the limit. And then he goes to a cross, and hanging on a cross, he loves them absolutely as far down as anyone could ever love another person. He loves them all the way to the limit. Like, imagine the love of Christ. He went to the cross of his own volition. He was not forced on the cross. Jesus, of his own accord, left the Father's side and he entered human history and he lived a perfect life, and because of love, went all the way to the limit where he was tortured, humiliated, he suffered, and he hung in the place of sinners because he wanted us to know how deeply he loves us. He loved them to the end. That's why I titled my sermon, The End of Jesus' Love. This is it. This is the moment. And what John is doing in this passage is he's telling us that it's not until you look at the cross that you're ever gonna totally understand how much Jesus loves you. That's where you have to look to really understand love. In fact, you're never gonna know the full reality of the love of Christ without the cross. If you take the cross away, it's no longer the love of Jesus. And we need to hear that, because I actually believe in American culture, we have been trained by our culture to interpret love through blessings, not the cross. We have been trained as Americans to think, if I get blessed, Jesus loves me. And if I'm not being blessed, maybe Jesus doesn't love me anymore. And think about how crazy making that could be. And Jesus is saying it has nothing to do with blessings. What you have, what you get, your success, things that come or go. You're never gonna know my love if you're always interpreting love based on what you think I might or might not be giving you. The only way you would ever know my love is on the cross. That's how you know. That's how you know. That's why John 15:13, Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, that a person should lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love. Can I show you one other passage? Keep your finger in John and turn to 1 John, to the letter that John wrote. It's at the very end of your Bible. Please turn here because I'm gonna read this fast, and then I want you to come back and read it this week. Plus, I like to hear the sound of the pages. That's a really neat sound. John, go all the way to the end to Revelation and then back up a couple letters and you'll be at 1 John 4. Here's how John says it. 1 John 4, verse 9. John knows people work with lots of weird definitions of love, so he basically writes a letter that's entirely about love. And over and over and over again, he says, I'm going to define love for you because the world offers really bankrupt definitions. So here's one of those places. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. It finally showed up. We could see it. And it was this, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. But then he goes on, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a massive phrase. It's a really massive word that very few people understand. And the simple definition of that word, propitiation, is a sacrifice that takes all of the judgment, all of the punishment for human sin. That is a propitiation. And God is saying, do you want to know what love is? Let me show you a definition of love. Love is seen when you realize that when Jesus hung on a cross, he was there to take all of this punishment of human sin onto his brow, onto his body, into his soul. He became the sin bearer, which means that all of the suffering, all of the hurt, all of the horrid, broken, foolish, awful, ugly, nasty humiliation of human sin was taken off of the sinners and placed on the only one who was actually righteous, and he became the sin bearer. And it was totally humiliating. Totally humiliating. And that is why Jesus got up and decided to wash their feet. Now, I need you to really focus because this is so important. The foot washing was not a random act. It was chosen intentionally by Jesus because it was the only thing he could do to help them understand that at the heart of his love is self-humiliation. It's more than just serving. It's more than, I love you, I'll serve you, I'll make you guys dinner. No. What Jesus wants them to realize is that his love is gonna take him to the most self-humiliating thing that a person could ever do. Take on the yuck of human sin. That's why he washed their feet. He wanted them to He wanted them to make eye contact with him and go, Jesus, why would you humiliate yourself like this? Don't do this, which is exactly what Peter did. It gets lost on us, but what we don't realize is that in that culture, no respectable Jewish person would ever wash anyone's feet. It was the lowest of the low. They even said, Jewish slaves should not wash anyone else's feet. We only let Gentile slaves do that. It was so low, so humiliating. When you'd come into someone's house, there was a bowl of water because the roads were dusty, and you'd get in there and your sandals were open, so your feet were caked, just nasty. And when you'd walk in, there'd be a servant there and they would wash your feet. And then you'd go and you'd have a meal or do whatever you did. But at this dinner party, when the disciples showed up, there was no one there. So they went and they sat down, they laid down, and their feet are out behind them, and their feet must have been nasty. And this was Jesus's moment. And he stood up. So you gotta realize, he stands up, and you see it in the language. He stands up, he takes off his outer garments, he wraps a towel around his waist, and all the disciples are thinking the same thing. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus just took the place of the servant in this scenario. What is he doing? Because the only one standing at a dinner party is the servant. And then he comes to them and he starts to wash their feet. And I guarantee you, they were absolutely horrified. They were red in the face. They were speechless, except for Peter. We'll talk about that in a second. They were speechless. Okay? Imagine that Jesus walks through the door right now. This is the only way that we're going to get it. I thought of a lot of analogies. This is the only one. He walks through that sanctuary door, and he's not dressed nicely. He's dressed in loincloth. He's got a towel, and he makes eye contact with you. And he walks over to you. And he starts to take off your shoes and wash your feet. And here's why. If you don't understand the humiliation, the self-humiliation of the cross, you will never understand how deeply Jesus loves you. It will just, you won't get it. Perfect love always finds its source in perfect humility. And Jesus was so humble because he loves you so much. So that's the lesson from Jesus. But let me take a few moments to tell you about Peter. Peter's response is very interesting. And here's what we're going to learn from it. And I'm going to do this fast. From Peter, we learn that human beings, by our very nature, resist perfect love. It's like it's in our nature. We're hardwired with this propensity to resist perfect love. That's what Peter does. Jesus comes to him and Peter's like, first it's shock. You're gonna wash my feet? Then it becomes adamant. You will never wash my feet. He's resisting the love of Christ. To which Jesus responds, and Jesus comes at him with greater strength. Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. And what he's saying is, you don't understand. If you're not even willing to let me wash my feet, how will you ever let me wash away your sins, which I guarantee you is the thing you need more. And it's gonna require greater humiliation in my life. And it's been my experience that people resist the love of Jesus all the time, and they do it for all kinds of reasons. You say, really? People resist perfect love? Absolutely. And not just non-Christians. Christian people, they resist sometimes. What I want to do is I want to just tell you, there's a lot of reasons, but I thought of three, and I'm going to put these on the screen and have you write them down so you can take them, because I'm wondering if you might find yourself in some of these. And this is a great exercise for Passion Week. Are you resisting the love of Jesus in your life? Here's one. Some people resist the love of Jesus because they refuse to acknowledge God's view of sin in our world. Okay? Now, this matters. God's view is that the world is broken and sin has destroyed everything, and that sin requires a solution. And the solution is the cross. And so if you refuse to agree with God about sin, this could be sin in general, or maybe it's just you refuse to agree with God about your own sin. I think that was Judas's problem. So if you won't agree with God about sin and you don't think that there's that much of a problem, then God's solution is not going to take your breath away. You're not going to be impacted by the cross and you won't feel the love of Jesus. Here's how Spurgeon said it. I love this quote. He said, if your sin is small, then your Savior will be small also. But if your sin is great, then your Savior must be great. Isn't that true? If I don't think my sin is a horrible problem, then when Jesus shows up to pay for my sin, it won't capture my heart with his love. He loves us so much. There's more to say about that, but I'm going to move. Here's another thing. Some people resist the love of Jesus because they've embraced a watered-down gospel. And this was Peter's problem. Here's what I mean by that. Peter had a watered-down vision of the Messiah. It was only half of a vision. He wanted Messiah to be the powerful, political, on the throne, fix all the problems in Jerusalem, leader, get on the throne, kill our enemies, and what he encounters is a Messiah who humiliates himself by coming to Peter's feet to wash them. And Peter says, no way, no way. And it's because he's working with this watered down version. I like to call it gospel light, okay? It's not a pure gospel. It's not 100 proof. It's like this sort of version of the gospel, but it's not pure grace. And you hear this all the time. You hear this all the time in books and sermons, a lot of the ones that are on TV, what it's really about, it's not as much about Jesus and what Jesus can do for you. It's a whole lot more about what you can do for you, right? It's like, you're amazing. Go get him, Tiger. God loves you. That's true, but you can do it. Let's live your best life now, okay? Go for it. Be a better you, and that's a problem. Because the gospel is not about you becoming a better you. The gospel is about Jesus washing away your sins. And so if you're laying there with your feet out towards Jesus and he's trying to wash them, but you're going, no, I got this, Jesus. I can wash my own feet. It's pretty hard to let Jesus wash your feet if you think you can wash them yourself. And so we resist. But here's the last one, and I'm gonna end here. And I think this is the most important one, and I have a feeling it's the one that many of us resist. Some people resist the love of Jesus because letting him love you makes you vulnerable. If I let Jesus love me, that makes me extremely vulnerable before him. There's this vulnerability involved in Jesus having access to my feet. All the guck and the dirt and the nastiness. And of course, it's not really about our feet, is it? It's risky to let Jesus love you. Because if you let him love you, you have to give him access. You have to become super vulnerable. And you have to let him get into the places that need to be cleaned the most. And those tend to be the places that we don't want Jesus to know about. And so I'll close with a question for you to think about as we worship. And the question is this: have you opened your heart totally to the love of Jesus in your life? Or are you resisting for some reason? He wants to love you, and he wants to do it in a really deeply personal way. He wants to love you and wash you and transform your heart and your life, fill you with faith. That's my prayer for you. I'm going to pray about that right now, and Eric is going to come with the worship team and lead us in a song together as we go. Take him his minute and bow your heads. Jesus, you're wanting us to respond to your word. I believe this, and I believe that the story you intended for today to touch our hearts and ignite us, I believe there are many here today who've been stalled out in their Christian life. They've hit a rut, it's felt cold, and you're wanting to ignite them, ignite their hearts, ignite faith. I pray for that. Pray for that as we sing and worship and then in the coming moments. But also, I believe there are some in the room this morning who have actually rejected your love, Jesus, resisting to the point of rejecting, and are at risk of, again, walking out today, not knowing the power of your love, the transforming work of your love, the forgiveness of your love. And I pray this morning that today would be the day of salvation. If you're in that moment right now where you feel your heart being opened to Christ, this is God's personal gift of love to you today. It might feel a little strange, but I want to encourage you, do not resist this moment, because what God's doing in this moment is he is opening you up the power of his Holy Spirit to become a follower of Jesus. And if that's happening for you, you could pray a really simple prayer this morning of salvation. You could pray it with me right now. Jesus, everything I'm hearing is landing in my life. It's hitting home. You're allowing me to see the full reality of my brokenness and my sin. It's a problem. You're allowing me to understand and believe that Jesus is your solution. He's your living Son, the Son of the living God, the Messiah who came to live a perfect life in my place and to die a perfect death in my place. He took my sin, and then he had victory over it, and he rose again on the third day. And I believe in Jesus. Will you just pray that prayer? Put your faith in Christ. Thank God for Christ. Put your hope in Christ. Receive Christ today. And then when we're finished praying, worship Christ and praise Christ and adore Christ, which we turn our hearts to now, Lord. We love you and we thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.